And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus touched, what did we say in the gospel this morning? Besides the word that I couldn't pronounce. After spitting, touched his tongue. In some of the other miracles that Jesus performed in making a blind man see, he makes mud and puts it on the man's eyes. And most scholars look at that and think what Jesus is doing is a prophetic action. He is visibly doing an action the way the Old Testament prophets used to do that indicates some truth. And what he is doing is indicating his recreation. Because he made man from the dust of the earth. And so he makes dust and puts it on the man's eyes. He's recreating his eyes, indicating who he is, and also the action that he's taking of recreation. So how this particular action fits in with that, I'm not particularly clear. So if you have an insight, please share it with me. But I think it's part and parcel. What are you doing here? Sorry, this is an old student who's long graduated, and she's with us this morning. So, creation, recreation. Jesus, who is this man? Well, the Gospels tell us, and I grew up as a Roman Catholic. My sister and her husband are here with us this morning. And this is an issue with the Roman Catholics. They don't want to read the Greek of the Gospels and grant that Mary had other children. But that's what the Greek tells us. He had brothers and sisters, other brothers and sisters. And James is one of them. James, the brother of the Lord. The letter to James, so we begin this week, even though we start at verse 27 in our lectionary, is an interesting letter, and it has lots of controversy in its history. Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle. He didn't like it because it challenged his perception of justification by faith. He thought justification by faith was the central doctrine of the New Testament. And here James is saying, if you don't have works, what good is your faith? You know, but later on in this letter, he says, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. So is he contradicting Paul? No, he's not. He's not, but Martin was a little, you know, reserved about James. In this past century, one scholar in particular raised a very strong argument, significant argument, that it's a second century letter. That it's not part of the New Testament, it's not the brother of the Lord. And very challenging, but if you work through it and look at all the details, just doesn't hang together. In my mind, and I think for many, many, many scholars, this is the brother of the Lord wrestling with his brother's teaching. So the letter of James really is an interaction with the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with anger. And he says here in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A strong point that Jesus makes in that Sermon on the Mount. But let's start at the beginning. And the beginning in our handout is every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Our lectionary, which is usually marvelous, every once in a while does something that completely baffles me. And this is one of them. Because the paragraph starts with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Well, that's an important statement. Don't be deceived. And Jesus took pains in the Sermon on the Mount to tell us, the people, the ordinary people, about false prophets. You have to guard against false prophets, and you're equipped to do that. You have everything you need to recognize a false prophet. And that's part of what Jesus was teaching. And so when James says, do not be deceived, we should be paying attention. This is part of what he's retelling us from his brother's teaching. And so he starts out then, you know, now that our ears are open and we're waiting, don't be deceived. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the Creator, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is unchanging. We were invited to a concert the other night by some friends, Father Ben Snyder and his wife, and he sends his greetings to you all, for those of you that know him. And it was a Christian group from that had, one of them had grown up in the Congo. And we sang these Congolese songs, and it was a lot of fun. Well, one of the songs that that the female singer sang, which was so very powerful, she sang, "You did not lead me in order to leave me. You have not led me in order to leave me." And it's a tremendously encouraging song. He does not change. If he has begun to lead you, if he's drawn us to Jesus Christ, he's not leaving us. This is not ending. It is going to where he has chosen to bring us. And what James is doing in this first paragraph then is referring to the changelessness of God, but recognizing what's happened in us. So in verse 18, he says, of his own will, this isn't our action, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's echoing creation. God brought creation into existence by speaking the word of truth. And he's echoing that to say, you and I have been brought into existence in Christ by the word of truth, the gospel. We have come into the existence in Christ because he has spoken the gospel to us, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, this introduces a critically important aspect of human history here. And so we've had a good historical session this morning with Professor Sam. And so this is perhaps a good time to mention this, but James brings it up. Because he opens with our existence in Christ, our being. Now, what are you doing right now? You're listening to me talk. And what are you doing right now? Your brain is processing. But you have a whole body. You can do all kinds of stuff. You can move all the parts. And you can sing and dance. And I mean, there's a wonderful range of things you can feel. And all you're doing right now is ratiocinating. Right? What is the major thing that you're doing right now? Anybody? What is the primary thing? Yes. You're here. You're existing. You're not only existing, you're alive. And it's one of the key connections that I think we miss when we talk about being, is we're never really talking about being. We're talking about living being. We have been brought into life in Christ, existing in life. And That's what James leads with. So, but right now, we're thinking. What are we going to do a little later when we participate in the Eucharist? The way we do it here in our church is that I have the bread and there's a cup of wine that Joshua will hold and I dip it in and I hand it to you. So what's happening there?
We're eating.
Huh?
We're eating.
You're eating, but are you ratiocinating?
I don't know what that word means.
Yeah. Think, it's a fancy word for thinking.
Yeah.
Well, you're thinking only in that you can't stop your mind, but I'm not saying anything, a few words, and you say amen. I tell you what this is, the body of Christ. And you say amen. But then you receive it and you eat. It's all quiet. It's personal. It's between you and our Lord. You're with him. Yeah? You're just being. That part of the service is the sacrament is focused on our being. This is focused on our thinking. We want you to think certain things. And James is telling us, don't be deceived. Think in this way. He has brought us into being. He's brought us into new life by his own will through the gospel. And now we exist. So that's primary. Number one, we are in Christ. Number one. And then we go to the next part, verse 19 to 21. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lord willing, what I'm communicating to you right now is the scripture, from the scripture. So you're thinking on it. And what James is saying is there's a way to do this and there's a way not to do it. And your inner life is involved in it. So this portion is talking about our thinking. And we'll see in the next paragraph, it gets even more clear. But this portion is talking about our thinking. You know, receiving the implanted word. And the word implanted there is a visual, but it's a visual echoing Jesus' teaching, the seed of the word. And it's being planted in you. And you and I have a role in that. And that is to receive it with meekness, with gentleness, not opposing it, not with the anger and the violence internally of, no, I'm not accepting that. I don't hear that. Blank it out. But when the Lord speaks, receiving it. Receiving it and letting it dwell in us. As Paul says, let the scripture, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. And you and I are in control of whether that happens. Do we pay attention to it and focus on it? Do we enter an alpha brainwave state when we're reading scripture? I don't know about you guys, this generation just completely puzzles me because you have 45 different media sources going on all at the same time and you're reading scripture, chewing gum, talking, texting to somebody and, you know, doing all those multitasking things. How can you hear him in such a time? Now, I'm not being critical. If you can, God bless you. I'm just more primitive. I can't do all those things. I have to stop and get away from that and let that word dwell in me. And if I do that, it affects a change. Something changes, and I understand what I need to do. It's something new. It's not been me doing it that way before. So we have our being that comes first, and then we have our thinking that comes next. And then verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word. Now we're all of this is under the rubric of do not be deceived. Well, previous in chapter 1, he's talked about wisdom. And he says, if anybody lacks wisdom, ask for it, because the Father gives it liberally. And in chapter 3, he's going to talk about wisdom again and talk about how wisdom comes down pure from God. Who else came down from heaven? Do you remember Jesus saying that over and over, how he came down from heaven and is going to return there? What is James saying about his brother? He is the wisdom of God who has descended to earth. And you and I are brought into existence by this wisdom. To use the theological word that goes all the way back to Plato, we participate in him by faith. And he is the wisdom of God. And so then he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do not be deceived. The word isn't meant for you to say yes, amen, and then go and live our lives any old way we want to. It's meant to transform us so that we now do what pleases the Lord. So here, Martin Luther, we have James saying pretty much the same thing that Paul has said in Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin? By no means. We have come to Christ through grace. Our sins are forgiven through grace. Shall we continue to sin? By no means. They're saying the same thing. We now need to put into action the gospel, being not only hearers, but also doers. And so then he has this wonderful image. Let's think about this. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. So there's the picture, the mirror on the wall, and I step up to it and I look in the mirror. What is the state that I am in? Your previous answer. Thank you. I exist. In order to see myself in the mirror, I exist. Yeah? I exist in a certain way. Whatever that is. I haven't looked in the mirror yet. I don't know what I look like. But I exist, I am. And so being comes first. And then I look in the mirror, and then I think, oh my word, look at it. Well, this is what humans look like. I look like that. But now I know who I am. I look like this. And so my knowledge has changed because I've seen in the mirror. So I exist, I know what I am, and then, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And so the implication here is I act in a way that's not in consonance with who I am. So I look in the mirror, I see an old man. I should have an old man's sense of gravity. and not act like a child. I shouldn't be foolish like a child. Yeah? Because you would look at me and think, well, that's pathetic. Old man, you know, acting like a child. Well, I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten what I look like. And that's the implication he gives us. If you forget who you are and you act according to some other way, see, you and I have been brought into existence. We are in Christ. Think about who you are in Christ. And there's a moral issue that's going on here, because I need to repent, put away the filthiness and the rampant wickedness inside in order to receive that word of the gospel over and over, to let it transform my thinking so that then I go and do according to what I know myself to be, called with the upper calling of God in Christ. Not to be part of my old self, but to be transformed and live in a new way. But the one who looks, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. Well, what do you do? What do you do? What are the things that he wants us to do that maybe I wouldn't do in the past? Well, he tells us the next paragraph. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the activity that he's calling us to as an example, the epitome of the Christian life, is first of all to restrain our tongue. Now, his brother had taught that out of the heart, through the mouth, comes all of this sin. That our heart is desperately wicked. And what James is saying is, you've been created with a new heart. And so your tongue should exemplify that. So instead of speaking like perhaps you would have before you knew Christ, there's a transformation that God's looking for in your life. And then visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, and that's surely standing in for people in need around us. We are motivated now to help them, to aid them in their affliction. So it's a nice little package, being and knowing and then doing in that order. What happens, though, in the medieval period, when Oxford comes into existence and Cambridge and all the other universities, as the monastery schools get attached to the cathedrals, what happens is there's an intense focus of mind on the questions of life and the philosophy and the theology, and there's an intense ratiocination. Okay? Minds moving at warp speed. And it just gets worse. By the time you come to the Enlightenment, it's the nail in the coffin. But there's a shift in the way people think on a basic level about life between the 11th century and the 18th. And we're living in the continuing state of that. Because in the first century, what you would have led with is being. First of all, you exist. So let's say we're first century Christians, first century people, and I come before you as a Christian, and I look at this group and I want to know, are there Christians among you? What do I say? I don't know. I'm making this up. I'm not quoting somebody. But what I might say is, are you in Christ? Or I might say, have you been baptized into Christ? That would be my first question. Not, what do you think about justification by faith? Or what do you think about the Trinity? I wouldn't have asked you any of those questions. I would have asked you, are you in Christ? And if you said, yes, I've been baptized, then I would say, let's pray. And we would pray together. And along the way, we would talk about, have you read the letter to James? What do you think about that? Is that flipped out or what? And we would talk about it and share ideas. And our thinking would just be fluid, but it isn't going to be fixed and nailed down. What happens in the 1600s? And I meet this group of people. I don't ask you anything about being in Christ. I ask you, what do you believe about justification by faith? Because as soon as you answer, I'm going to put you on one side, or we could go further in the denominational profusion of the next centuries, and I could ask you, what do you think about the second coming? What do you think about the rapture? What do you think about holiness, personal holiness? And I'm going to gauge whether you're a Christian based on your response. And what am I doing? What's going on between the two of us? We've put thinking first. And who you are is kind of irrelevant. And when you put thinking first, then you try to think the truth, and then you go to act on it in some specific way, and you hope that you will become someone new. Yeah? I mean, that's our culture. Be what you want to be. Become what you want to be. That's not the gospel. The gospel starts with the proclamation that he has brought us into existence through the word of truth. And you are a child of God if you've believed in him. And if you've believed in him, now receive the word. Think on it. Because it's really important. Because the next step is critical. You need to go and act in a new way. Completing the circle so that it's real faith. So in the biblical view, it's being, knowing, and doing. The world we live in, it's knowing and then doing with the hope of being. Entirely backward. Our word and our sacrament call us to being, struggling to grasp the new knowledge by holding the gospel, and making our thoughts new, and then acting in a brand new way. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We honor you as our Lord, our Savior. We honor you, Lord, as James' brother. And we marvel that he confessed his faith in you the way he did. Bring us, Lord, into consciousness of this teaching of your brother James, relying on your own teaching. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.